10 days from now begins the new year on God's sacred calendar, Tuesday, April 9th. Monday, April 8th, many are going to travel great distances to see the total solar eclipse. Here in Charlotte, we'll be able to see a partial solar eclipse, about 80% of the sun being blocked out. And you can see that from 1:54 to 4:30 p.m. on Monday, April 8th, and the peak will be around 3:11 in the afternoon. Astronomers have been issuing very strong warnings not to look at the solar eclipse unless you have certified dark glasses. It can actually injure your eyes, so make sure you do not look at the solar eclipse with your bare eyes. So how is it that a total eclipse with such precision that the moon is perfectly blocked out that the sun allows a corona light emanating from the rim of the solar eclipse? It's called a perfect solar eclipse. NASA, National Aeronautics and Space Administration, explains it this way, quote, solar eclipses occur when the moon blocks out part of the sun. Total solar eclipses, however, are only possible on Earth because of a cosmic quirk of geometry. Is that why we have total eclipses? Because of a cosmic quirk of geometry. The sun's diameter is 400 times wider than the moon's, but it is also 400 times further away. The result is that the sun and the moon appear to be in the same size from our perspective. When they line up just right, the moon can obscure the sun's entire surface, creating a total solar eclipse. Well, it's not a cosmic quirk. It is a precision from God's creation. So we thank God that he has created such marvelous astronomical events such as the solar eclipse. The first day of the sacred year is Tuesday, April 9th. So the Passover is just 3 weeks from tomorrow night. Mr. James Populo gave the Charlotte Weekly address this week, and I think you should have received those in your email last evening. He writes, the Passover narrative recounts the journey of our ancestors from bondage to freedom, from darkness to light. It reminds us of the power of resilience, faith, and unwavering trust in God. During the seasons of remembrance and celebration, let us not only commemorate the miraculous events of the past, but also contemplate their relevance to our lives today. So as often happens before the Passover, many of our people are experiencing various trials and tests, but we are pleading for God for his deliverance. We can claim God's promise of Hebrews, the 7th chapter. So if you turn to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, we have a wonderful promise here from God. And we realize, yes, at the time of the Passover, we're considering the Lamb of God. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you have a Savior who is a intercessor. He is our great high priest, and he's always there to make intercession for us. We've heard various sermons helping us to prepare for the Passover, today I'll continue on that path. I just went to members.com and put in prepare for the Passover, and you'll find three different sermons on our members' website preparing for the Passover. We need Christ to save us, and so one major key is making sure that we're drawing close to God and close to the Father and close to Christ. James 4 and verse 8. I'll just quote that. I think most of you know that. James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's His promise to you and to me. And so the title of the sermon today is Draw Near to God. That's God's promise to you and to me. So my question to you is to how close are you to God and Christ? The Lord, the Eternal of the Old Testament, caused Israel to be close to Him. Turn to Jeremiah, the 13th chapter. Jeremiah 13. How close did Israel come to God? Jeremiah, the 13th chapter, and starting with verse 11. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me. Here was a carnal nation, and God says, I have caused them to really be close to me, to cling to me, says the Eternal, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. So if God can cause a carnal nation to cling to Him, how much more could a spiritual nation cling to Him? The King James Version has it, for as the girdle cleaves to the loins of a man, so I have caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, says the Eternal, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. The Good News Translation has it, just as shorts fit tightly around the waist, so I intended all the people of Israel and Judah to hold tightly to me. I did this as they would be my people. So how close are you to God? Do you consider the girdle about your loins, or talking about as shorts fit tightly around the waist? How close are you to God? So this part of my daily prayer, I pray that every day, that I can cling to God, that I can cleave to Him, that I can be close to Him. We had an article by Mr. Rod McNair in the Tomorrow's World magazine, May, June, 2012, called FaceTime. He writes in that article, as society goes virtual, it is more important than ever to invest in face-to-face fellowships. He writes about family FaceTime, FaceTime with brethren, and seek God's face. He writes, our most important personal contact is with God Himself. He is the one we want and need FaceTime with the most. Notice Aaron's blessing on Israel as instructed by Moses. That's Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. A wonderful blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. We all want God to look on us with favor. We all want His protection, His guidance, His providence. We want God's face to shine on us as a loving and devoted Father's face beams when He looks at and is pleased by His own children. That's by Rod McNair in the article FaceTime from the Tomorrow's World magazine. He continues, are you seeking God's face? How do we do that? We cannot see His face literally like Moses did. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, Exodus 33, verse 11. But since you and I cannot see God with our physical eyes, how do we do it? We seek God by walking with Him daily and going to Him in heartfelt prayer. We seek His face by really talking to Him and giving Him our full attention. Mr. Bob Rodzai also wrote on that subject. It's a article called Face to Face, Tomorrow's World Magazine, July, August, 2016. It says, face to face matters, he wrote. The ancient people, Israel, told how the descendants of Israel would interact with the divine teacher face to face. He's mentioned, of course, what we always mention, the Feast of Tabernacles, Isaiah 30, verses 20, when we, as spirit beings, will teach face to face human beings. In the book, last book of the Bible, Mr. Rodzai writes, Revelation, we are told that part of our destiny is to see God's face. Revelation 22, verse 4. These scriptures emphasize the significance of interacting face to face. That is something to be desired and engaged in, that it matters. So yes, having face to face relationships is a part of a dimension of loving one another and being close to one another. So in today's sermon, I'm going to discuss 10 keys to growing closer to God and preparing for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. You've probably heard some of these keys and these strategies already, and yet they may be helpful in being repeated to you with a different perspective. And I hope that you read the Living Church News, our Passover commitments, the current Tomorrow's Living Church News. Today's sermon will cover some of those commitments. So let's consider 10 keys to drawing closer to God. Key number one is maintain a repentant attitude. Key number one, maintain a repentant attitude. And we've heard sermons and messages on that subject more recently. But God knows our faults even more than we know our own faults. We have to repent not only of what we've done, but repent of our human nature, because the carnal mind is enmity of God and not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We know that from Romans 8 and verse 7. But ultimately, we need to ask God to help us see ourselves as He sees us. Excuse me. You know the poem by Robert Burns, a Scottish poet, To a Louse. He says in Scottish, O wad some power the gifty gie us to see ourselves as others see us. In modern English, it is, oh, that some power would let us see ourselves as others see us. Once a year, I stir up the courage to ask my wife, honey, in preparation for the Passover, what major one thing do you feel that I need to work on? And she's tempted to tell me about one, two, three, and four, or five. No, just one major thing to think of. And I've done that already, and it's very helpful. And she's also asked me, what one major thing should she change in her life in preparation for the Passover? You'll realize sometimes in the spokesman club, when you see yourself in a video of your speech, you see your idiosyncrasies. I remember seeing one of my early sermons on video, and I was fiddling with my ring, and you realize you don't really see yourself as others see you unless you get some help. We need to confess our sins. And, of course, we turn to Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance. Psalm 51, and, of course, he states here, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So one of the very major elements of repentance is what? To acknowledge your sin. And so David says in verse 3, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Why does he say he's only sinned against God? Well, God gave the law, and sin is the transgression of the law. Against you only, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So, when you think of repentance, we need to confess our sins. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which means a change of mind, a turning around. In other words, a change of thinking that results in a change of attitude and behavior. And remember the story of John the Baptist when the Pharisees came to him and wanted to be baptized. And what did he tell them? In Matthew 7 and verse 3, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. So we need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And what are they? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians 7. And here we find the fruits of godly sorrow contrasted to worldly sorrow. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you are made sorry, but that you are made sorry, your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer less of loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Yes, they are sorry they got caught, not sorry that they had transgressed the law. For observe this very thing, verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Is that what you find in your life you're praying about, that you can have that diligence to overcome? What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So pray that you yourself can be bearing some of those fruits of godly sorrow. Be sorry, of course, for your sin. And you know 1 John 1 and verse 9, I won't turn there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A wonderful promise in 1 John 1 and verse 9. So when you maintain a repentant attitude, you will acknowledge your sins. You will fear God to the extent that you realize the enormity and seriousness of your sin and the penalty. You'll be sorry for your sin, and you'll be determined to overcome and change. So number one, be committed to maintain a repentant attitude. Number two is to humble yourself by fasting. Number two, humble yourself by fasting. Turn to James, the 4th chapter. James 4, and start with verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, verse 8, the scripture we started the sermon with. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. How do you humble yourselves? Of course, you humble yourself with fasting. Mr. Weston wrote in the World Ahead, that was March 1st, World Ahead, greetings from Charlotte. We are now only 5 weeks from Passover. This is written a couple weeks ago. Please be sure to schedule time between now and then to fast and pray for God to reveal to you what you may need to change. Also remember to pray for our dear brethren who you know are suffering severe trials. James 5:16 is interesting in this context when it tells you, pray for one another that you may be healed. This strongly indicates God's healing of us may depend in part upon compassion for others. The mind of God is one of outgoing concern. Let us reflect this mind and cry out to him for one another. Yes, take time to plan to pray and to fast sometime before Passover. Now we know that fasting is to afflict ourselves, and there are some who are, let's say, excruciating pain there, or maybe in the hospital. They're already afflicting themselves, so do they need to go ahead and fast in addition to that? That would be up to their own decision at the time. Last Sabbath was the beginning of Purim, and of course, that was the celebration of the deliverance of the Jews from wicked Haman. And I'll just read it to you from Esther 4, verse 16. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So here was a great heroine in the history of Israel and Judah in this particular case. And she was willing to fast and she was willing to die because if the king did not hold out the scepter, she would be put to death. But thankfully, of course, he held out the scepter and you know the rest of the story. That wicked Haman ended up on the very gallows that he had set up for Mordecai. In the past, Congress and United States presidents proclaimed a national day of prayer and fasting. President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. We heard the sermonette about the miracles walking around the place of Joshua. And there are many miracles in American history. This is a book I would recommend to all of you, Miracles in American History by Susie Federer. This gives, I would say, at least a dozen or more national proclamations by presidents of a day of national prayer and fasting. By law, even today, there is a national law for an annual day of prayer, National Day of Prayer. The last 2 years, the president has made that proclamation in May. And yet, not once was the name of God mentioned. It was a National Day of Prayer, and I didn't even hear about it until you just look after it. But here we have many different mentions of national days of prayer and fasting and mentioning Almighty God and His blessings and that all nation can survive unless we have the blessings from Almighty God is the common message in all these proclamations. So we can draw closer to God by fasting. Number two, humble yourselves by fasting. Number three, meditate on the sacrifice of Christ. I encourage you to read in the current Living Church News, the article by Mr. Josh Lyons, The Message of the Stake. Of course, in the King James Version, it's The Message of the Cross, but he, of course, titles it The Message of the Stake. He writes, the Gospels describe what happened to Jesus on the Passover day, sharing details regarding his torture in the early morning and his being ridiculed, scourged, beaten, spit upon, stripped, and mockingly forced to wear a crown of thorns and scarlet. That's Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31. Then led to Golgotha, he was hoisted up on the stake at about 9 a.m., Mark 15, verse 23. When he endured more mocking, his people said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," Matthew 27, verses 33 through 40, reminding us of Satan's words when tempting Christ. "If you are the Son of God, then do this or that to prove it. That's Matthew 4, verses 3 through 6. Turn to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, Isaiah 53. We read this during the Passover service, but I think it's good at least to prepare ourselves for the Passover and realize, yes, the suffering that Christ experienced. Matthew 53 and verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Eternal has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus Christ suffered extreme pain. You realize, if you've seen some of the movies, the movie Ben-Hur was on just a few weeks ago. My wife and I watched the last part of it. Of course, Hur is actually a name in the Bible. Ben means son of Hur. And this is a fictitious story, but about a prince who actually was made a slave under the Romans because he was wrongly accused of killing a governor. And so he is suffering, and when he comes through Nazareth, Jesus gives him a drink of water. And so, of course, at the end of the story, he's trying to give Christ a drink of water on the way up to Golgotha. But in that movie and in other movies, you see the crucifixion scenes. Sometimes you see the scourging scenes. And it is just always moving to see when you realize the nails are being pounded into Jesus' hands and his feet. And there's another movie, The Robe, has another crucifixion scene. It's always moving to see the pain and the suffering that Christ experienced. There was a article in the Charlotte Observer yesterday about Good Friday, that it's not Good Friday, that what those people suffered with who were crucified, that they died by suffocation. Of course, the author in this case did not mention the sword that pierced Jesus' side and actually killed him that way. But they realize that the suffering that he went through, the scourging we just read in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. I saw part of a movie that was some years ago, but it is called The Passion of the Christ. And I saw the scourging and the crucifixion scene, the agony and the pain and the beating and the nailing of the cross were deeply moving. And I think it's available on YouTube, and you may just want to see the trailer, which is about for 3 minutes. But the scourging in these movies are just, in this particular movie, is more, I guess, complete, if you say, his face and his body were just horribly, horribly beaten and scourged, and the skin scraped off his body. It's just horrible. But you can really understand what Christ suffered for you and suffered for me. Key number 3, to draw closer to God, meditate on the sacrifice of Christ. Number 4, thank God continually. How many times a day do you thank God? just at meals or when you ask a blessing. We have, of course, the prophecy of the end time in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. I won't read all of them, but he says, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. People will be disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Yes, unthankful. So we find in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. We have a Living Church article that was November, December 2021, in everything give thanks. And even at the end of the matter of the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll just read that scripture to you, verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You turn to Colossians, the 2nd chapter, Colossians 2, and again, this is a dimension and a perspective of how you give thanks to God. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Yes, you're going to imitate his way of life, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. We'll be talking about how we've been taught later on. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. And of course, Christ even gave that example of giving thanks even at the Passover service. So it says in Matthew 26, verse 27, that he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from all of it, all of you, for this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we need to be abounding with thanksgiving. Key number 4 to draw closer to God is thank God continually. Key number 5 is forgive others. Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, you know, as we forgive our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we just read in the announcements today from Dr. Wendell's commentary, the importance of forgiveness. Dr. Wendell wrote, Jesus taught us that we must be ready and willing to forgive others who offend us, or God will not forgive us, Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15. Forgiving others involves not holding grudges or harboring bitterness or seeking to get even, or not gossiping or saying negative things about others who have hurt us in some ways. And, of course, it tells us in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 30, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Ephesians 4, verse 32, And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Some of you may have grown up in dysfunctional homes. You may have the burdens of guilt, and you may have long-term resentment toward others. And have you considered letting go? I know of some in the past, I personally know some who had a resentment from being offended by someone, and they just couldn't let go of that resentment. But you've heard of the expression, let go and let God. And it tells us in Proverbs 20 and verse 22, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait on the Lord, and he will save you. So you don't get your own vengeance. God will take care of any injustices. So have you considered forgiving those who oppressed you. Jesus taught us to even forgive our enemies. Forgiveness can even help one overcome depression, according to Paul Meyer, Dr. Paul Meyer. He writes in his book, I've mentioned this to you before, but some of you may have not heard this before. In his book, Don't Let Jerks Get the Best of You. He writes on page 170, a patient may be depressed for many years, then forgive the one who caused the repressed anger and totally recover from the depression because his serotonin has been restored naturally and the brain is able to work correctly. So even forgiveness will help people overcome depression. He writes on page 152 that deep-seated anger can lower your serotonin level and cause clinical depression. So forgiving others can produce peace of mind. I remember even in Ambassador College, I was rather disturbed by the junior class president. I think he was rather obnoxious, and I was stressing over it. And I finally prayed for him and asked God to forgive him, and I finally had peace of mind towards this obnoxious person. Matthew 6, verse 14, for if you forgive men their forgivenesses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. Key number 5, forgive others. Key number 6, practice being instant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 16 in the King James, in the New King James Version. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Now in Romans, the 12th chapter, it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That's the King James Version. I like that expression, instant in prayer. When something happens, are you able to say, help, immediately, and know that God is going to answer you, that you're instant in prayer. McLaren's exposition commentary makes this comment on Romans 12, verse 12 that we just read. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. But can I pray without ceasing? Says the commentary. Not if by prayer you mean only words of supplication and petition, but if by prayer you mean also a mental attitude of devotion and a kind of subconscious reference to God in all that you do. So, of course, you have Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. You know, lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge God in all your ways, and he shall direct your paths. So you have that awareness and consciousness of God being in heaven and controlling the universe. You have that awareness. Pray without ceasing. Dr. Meredith, in his booklet, 12 Keys to Answered Prayer, pages 1 and 2, writes this, although other points could be offered, I want 12 keys to answered prayer to set forth a number of basic keys to answered prayer. I am positive that if you follow these points literally, sincerely, and wholeheartedly, you will begin to receive genuine answers to your prayers, and they may be so real and so forceful that it may surprise many who have never experienced this kind of power before. So number 6 is be practice being instant in prayer. Number 7, remember your identity. I might spend a little more time on this and you realize, who are you? our living education students had an assignment to write an essay, Who Are You? You might want to talk to some of the students after the services today and see what they learned from that experience of writing an essay on Who Are You? So how do you describe your identity? Can you list some of the descriptors from the Bible? We have the sermon, Your Identity and Your Calling. That's on members.lcg.org. Of course, many different descriptors of who you are and what your responsibilities are. I remember writing an essay many decades ago. Well, who are you? Well, I am Richard F. Ames, the son of George Franklin Ames and Alice May Hayes Ames. But I am also a begotten son of God Almighty and a doulos, that is a bond servant of God as well. That was many decades I wrote that. But there are many other descriptors of who we are and what our responsibilities are. He tells us in Matthew 5, verses 13, 14, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So we have a calling of setting an example to the rest of the world. And Dr. Meredith's sevenfold commission of the church, mission number 4, be examples to the church of God and to the word and to the world of Christ's way of life. So we are to be lights to the world and ambassadors of Christ. I read the Wall Street Journal regularly, and they have one cartoon, I guess a one-frame cartoon every issue of the Wall Street Journal. It's called Pepper and Salt. And it gives this valedictorian graduation address saying the following, your challenge is to change the world before it changes you, end of quote. I think that's one principle that we're all trying to follow, that we don't want the world to change us, we want to change the world. It tells us in Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we know, and we'll learn those lessons and rehearse them during the days of unleavened bread, that our part in God's plan is to overcome and to change. What other descriptors are there of your identity? John 15, verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And cause I frequently and remember John 15, verse 8, in my prayers every once in a while, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so we need to, all of us, be striving to bear much fruit. We're the vine, we're the branches out of the vine. I won't turn to many of these because there are so many, I'll just give them fairly quickly. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. We know that we are to bear the fruits of the Spirit. And we, years ago and worldwide, we had the expression, reflect Jesus Christ in your life. And yes, there is one scripture can back up that particular principle, but I like to think of the way of radiating God's Spirit, radiating the fruits of God's Spirit. And, of course, you know those in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So do you pray that you can radiate the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? And you are the temple of the living God, as it tells also in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved in God, called to be saints, grace be with you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you that story many times before, but I'll just mention it for someone new. My wife and I were in Rome in 1973, and we stayed at the Cavaliere Hilton Hotel. We had to get an extra apartment because my mother-in-law, Grandma Meredith, was deaf, and so we had to have the door open so my wife could go into her room. So we had an outdoor locked door, but the two apartments inside. And when I registered in Rome at the Cavaliere Hilton, what was my mother-in-law's room number? 667. And what was my room number? 666. I said, I'm not the beast. But when I started reading this scripture in Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, oh, that is God's blessing to me. He said, grace and peace to you. So I had, I think God has a sense of humor, and I certainly knew that my wife and I were, as far as I knew, were the only saints in Rome at the time. We do have a must-play sermon, Who Are the Saints of God? And, of course, you know that we are all disciples of Jesus Christ. We're students of Christ. John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we are kings and priests in training. We're students, and we still need to keep learning new lessons as we've heard in admonitions time and time again. And we need to pray that God will show us and teach us. Psalm 25:4 that I share with you oftentimes. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, on you do I wait all the day. That's Psalm 25 and verse 4. Dennis the Menace was coming home from school with his backpack, and his mother said to Dennis, what have you learned in school today? And Dennis says, not enough. They expect me to go back tomorrow. End of quote. We never stop learning. Oh, we never know enough, but we always need to stop learning the lessons of life that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and his godly character. We are Christ's disciples and his students. We are training for the kingdom. Acts 11, verse 26 says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I remember Dr. Meredith in the Feast of Tabernacles in Panama City many years ago, saying, I am a Christian. And, of course, God has called us to be genuine Christians as the light of the world. And we're also, of course, the bride of Christ, you know, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. And you know Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. So we are to marry the Lamb. We are Christ's wife. So remember your identity. Number 7. True Christians are called the salt of the earth, the light of the world, branches of the true vine, the temple of God, the body of Christ, sons and daughters of the Almighty, ambassadors for Christ, the servants of Christ, the saints of God, disciples of Christ, the bride of Christ, and genuine Christians. Number 7, remember your identity. Number 8, claim God's promises. You know, 2 Peter, you've heard me share this many times, but I'll do it once more. 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. God has given us all things spiritual. You may want to desire physical possessions, but God says he's given you all things that are of real value. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through us. Yes, we're replacing human nature with the divine nature, the lessons of the days of unleavened bread. So God has given us great and precious promises, and the Bible is a gold mine of guaranteed promises. But of course, there's a requirement that we believe in those promises and that we claim those promises. So we've mentioned and given listings of many promises, but I'll again share with you again a list of some of the special promises that God has given us. We've mentioned this on the telecast as well. God has promised to answer our prayers. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8. You know, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be unto you. A-S-K. So, someone's sermon, that man brought out that acronym. He has promised to fulfill all our needs. Philippians 4, verse 19. He has promised to guide our lives. I already quoted Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. He has promised us long life if we honor our father and mother. Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3, and you children should remember that. He has promised us peace of mind. Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in prayers and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. My wife and I are facing a certain challenge, and I was thinking about Job, who said, that which I have feared has come upon me. But the promise of Philippians 4, verse 6, you face your fears, and you ask God, whatever you're anxious about, ask God to intervene for you, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. So it's been very helpful to me to claim that promise recently. He has promised us the desires of our heart if we delight in him. Again, that's one of my favorite, of many favorite promises. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So not only does God promise your needs, but he will fulfill your desires. And you know my classic story of wanting to go to Israel and claiming that promise in 1967. 1967 and 1984, 17 years later, God answered the desires of my heart to go to Israel. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, God gives the promise to give you the desires of your heart if you delight in him. He's also promised us the peace of mind, as already mentioned, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. He's promised us the ability to endure trials, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It'll give us a way of escape that we can endure it. He's promised the gift of his love, Romans 5, verse 5. Oh, what a wonderful promise. The love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Spirit that's given unto us. Remember that promise. And he's promised us eternal life, 1 John 2, verses 25. So study these promises in the Bible. Remind God that he's given you these promises. And the promises we're talking about by this sermon, James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So key number 8 in drawing near to God is claim God's promises. Key number 9 is to set spiritual goals. What is the greatest goal of all? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you're going to be a successful person, you need to have that goal, Matthew 6:33, as a conscious reality. You think about it every once in a while, and of course, every once in a while when the clock turns 6:33 a.m. in the morning or 6:33 p.m. in the evening, I remember this particular promise and this particular goal. So how do we set spiritual goals? Christ said in John 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's John 10, verse 27. So how do we hear the shepherd's voice? By reading the Bible, by reading his words. This is says in Romans 10, 17. So by faith comes hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now turn to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then, of course, chapter 3 and verse 15, that from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, but this mind, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So how do we hear the shepherd's voice? Through the Bible, through the ministry, through God's church and what we're learning. Are you dedicated to follow the leaders in the church? He tells us in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we learn from the ministry and we learn from one another. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Yes, we hear the shepherd's voice through the ministry. I encourage all of you to read the Tomorrow's World magazines and the Living Church News, the newsletters, and listen to and watch Tomorrow's World telecast, the viewpoints, the whiteboards. And there's a wealth of resource that God has given us, so we need to set goals. I set a goal of reading cover to cover each Tomorrow's World magazine and each Living Church News. You have 2 months to read each article. So I spend 5 or 10 minutes a day reading either the Living Church News or the Tomorrow's World magazine, and finally read it from cover to cover. I was encouraged by Rod McNair's article, Smartphone Anxiety, Read a Book. That was the 2024 January-February Tomorrow's World magazine. Smartphone Anxiety, Read a Book. So I've been reading more consistently since reading that article. I hope you'll read the Living Church News, this March-April article edition. You have the personal from Mr. Weston, Children and Their Tomorrow's Israel, and then his article, Children and Their Example, and the editorial, Our Passover Commitments, Attack of the Unleavened Tacos by Wally Smith. Now, that's an interesting article if you haven't read that. The Message of the Steak, I've quoted from in the sermon here by Mr. Josh Lyons, who will be moving here, I think, next week, or so we'll be, want to welcome them and the family when they arrive. Then we have Food, Fun, and Fellowship at Family Weekends. And then from Living Education, The Role of a Resident Assistant. What Can I Do? Woman to Woman by Janth B. English. Mrs. English wrote an excellent article. I hope you, all of you women, read it. If you haven't read it yet, What Can I Do? The Living Church News, Women to Women. And men can read it as well, too. You get some perspective from it. And then Bread, a Biblical Symbol, from commentary by Roger Meyer. So number one, number nine, set spiritual goals. Number 10, focus on the big picture. The world ahead, February 17, 2024. Mr. Weston writes, the current Tomorrow's World subscription now stands at 559,000. And so far this year, in less than 2 months, we have over 20,000 people requesting lesson one of the Bible study course. We're also ramping up Facebook ads in Israel, Europe, and Canada. I will repeat here some mention in this week's video update. Mr. Jake Boyer reported that we plan to post every Thursday a new dub telecast in order to build our Le Monde des Demain YouTube channel and website. Well, we currently have more than 25,000 in our subscribers to our French language YouTube channel. It is encouraging to see how our members are remaining strongly focused on doing God's work. God has called us to do. Let us all keep that focus and put our hearts into our prayers for efforts to produce fruit, for new doors to open, for faith and ability to walk through those doors. So we know Matthew, John 4:34, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And we know Matthew 9:37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in the harvest. And I hope that's what you're doing. Mr. Weston and our ministers encouraged us to see the big picture. Now, Dr. Meredith long ago wrote in his autobiography about this, about Mr. Weston. You'll be receiving, as Mr. Weston pointed, the autobiography, hopefully, in the next few weeks. And in that autobiography, Dr. Meredith wrote about Mr. Weston. Quote, he has a world vision and has helped us reach out to both China and India and get a small work started in such place. That was written some years ago. So editorial is now in the final phase, and hopefully we can get that in the next week. The autobiography is called The Autobiography of Roderick C. Meredith, Called to Do God's Work. It has a foreword in the autobiography by Master Weston. It has a preface, 9 chapters, and an epilogue by Dr. Meredith. And I was asked to write an afterword. So Dr. Meredith emphasized the big picture many times. In his epilogue in the autobiography, has a subhead titled The Big Picture. he writes the following. This short account of my early years in this story of one man used by God to do his part in a great work. But there is a big picture into which all of this fits. So I want to remind you a key lesson that has helped me keep the right perspective through my life. Always focus on the big picture. Writing this autobiography, I thought and prayed about this over and over and came to realize that the key issue when looking at God's church today is to be absolutely sure of three things. One, where is God's truth being preached to the greatest degree at this time? Two, where is God's work getting out the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world more fully done at this time? Three, where is the true government of God being taught and most fully practiced at this time? He writes, I realize that none of these things have been done perfectly anywhere, but under Mr. Armstrong's leadership, the worldwide Church of God was continuing to do these things more fully than anywhere else in the world. With that in mind, I tried to be loyal to Mr. Armstrong and most importantly to Jesus Christ, who was and is the living head of the Church of God. Ephesians 4 verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23. He concludes, Almighty God is truly in charge over all, and he will guide the church to do his work through his human instruments in spite of our human weaknesses. So number 10, focus on the big picture. So as we near the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, we continue to examine ourselves and reminding ourselves of the awesome love of God the Father and Jesus Christ towards us. Today's sermon, we briefly discussed 10 keys to draw closer to God. Number 1, maintain a repentant attitude. Number 2, humble yourselves by fasting. Number 3, meditate on the sacrifice of Christ. Number 4, thank God continually. Number 5, forgive others. Number 6, practice being instant in prayer. Number 7, remember your identity. Number 8, claim God's promises. Number 9, set spiritual goals. Number 10, focus on the big picture. So God has called us to go forward in faith, living each day by faith. We are serving the greatest work of faith on the face of the earth today. So thank God for his calling. Remember Christ's promise in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As we go forward in faith, claiming God's promise of Philippians 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. Brethren, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.